We've talked a lot lately over the last several weeks about the concept of forgiveness. And indeed, there is much more that could be said about this subject. But before we depart from this important subject, at least for a while, I want to talk about forgiveness from the other side of the coin. That is, we've been looking at it a lot from the standpoint of the one who needs to be giving forgiveness or extending forgiveness to someone. Today, I'd like to look at it from the standpoint of the one who is in need of forgiveness. And especially how we, when we are in that position, which, let's be honest, we are all going to find ourselves in the position of needing the forgiveness of others at some point. How should we ask for forgiveness? You know, in Mark chapter 11 and in verse 25, Jesus gives the instruction that whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. That's in Mark chapter 11 and in verse 25. And it would seem there that it is not necessary all the time for the offending party to ask for forgiveness. There it just seems if you're standing and praying and you remember that you have anything against anybody, in that moment right there, before you continue on, forgive. It doesn't say anything about that person being there with you. It doesn't say that they're asking for forgiveness. It's just saying if you are the one who's been offended, have something against anybody, doesn't matter who they are, forgive that so that your Heavenly Father would forgive you. And so though it's not necessary all the time for the offending party to ask for forgiveness in order for the offended to forgive them, it sure makes it easier to forgive when the offending party petitions for forgiveness. And though it may be, though it may not be necessary for the offending party to ask for forgiveness, it must be noted that without doing so, reconciliation will forever be impeded. That is, petitioning for forgiveness, I've wronged someone and I'm asking them for forgiveness, that action promotes and paves the way for reconciliation. It makes forgiveness a lot easier, but it makes reconciliation possible. Without it, reconciliation, the coming back together of what was broken, cannot be achieved. But the question is, how do we go about doing this? How do we go about asking for forgiveness or petitioning for forgiveness? And so I want to talk about that for a few minutes this morning. How we petition for forgiveness when we have offended someone, when we have wronged someone, when we have sinned against someone. Because I'm convinced that it's just something we don't spend a lot of time training ourselves in. And so let's begin our study this morning the way we began most of our studies in this series, by looking at the Word of God and seeing what God's Word has to say about petitioning for forgiveness. And what I'd like to do is look with you for just a few minutes at some biblical examples of people who ask for forgiveness, who seek forgiveness. First, let's concentrate on asking God for forgiveness. Well, we've already read that text there in Acts chapter 8, right? Simon, his heart was not right before God. He thought he could obtain the gift of God through money. He thought he could earn it. He thought he could purchase it. And Peter says, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You are trapped in sin. What should I do? Well, he says to him there that he should repent of the wickedness and pray the Lord. That idea of praying to the Lord in verse 22, that is, present your petition to the Lord. Make a request of the Lord. Well, what is the request? That if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter is telling Simon here, you need to change the way you're thinking about this, and you need to go to God and you need to ask Him to forgive you. Well, we see there an instruction to ask, but how exactly would that look? Well, let's go to another passage that we've looked at previously in our study. In Psalm chapter 51, this is David's response to being confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. And notice how he addresses God and what he says. And I'm going to try to read it from the perspective that I think David was saying these words. I know that there's not really any question marks in the text. That is, you know, asking a question. They seem to be more of statements. But I would suggest to you that this is coming from a humble heart, not an assertive heart. David is not commanding God to do these things. He is petitioning his Lord to do these things. Start with me in Psalm 51 and verse 1. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And you are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see there in David's praying to God, speaking to him about his sin with Bathsheba, he is speaking with a broken and contrite heart. That is a heart that is deeply sorrowful and remorseful over what he has done. And he's appealing to God on the basis of God's grace and loving kindness and God's compassion, that God would wash him and cleanse him and purify him and deliver him from the guilt of his sin. While at the same time, he's fully acknowledging his sins to God. He's no longer trying to cover it up and hide it. He says, "It's out there, God. You know it, and I'm acknowledging it to you." And at the same time he's doing that, he's acknowledging that God's judgment against him for his sin is indeed righteous and blameless. God, you are giving me what I deserve. Nevertheless, he humbly petitions his God to hide his face from those sins. Don't look at them, please. Blot them out of the registry against me so that I won't be counted as guilty before you. You see the humility and the fervor and the love and the request that David is making of God. God, please forgive me, he's saying. Let's look at another example. I really like this one. The prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, he prays on behalf of the children of Israel. And of course, at this time, the Israelites are in the Babylonian captivity. It's getting towards the end of that time period. In fact, we read in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1 that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the numbers of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is looking through the scrolls of Jeremiah and he sees where it was prophesied that it would be 70 years of captivity. And he realizes, he does the calculation, he looks at the calendar and says, "Ooh, we're getting close to the end of that 70 years. It's almost done. It's time for the captivity to be over, and God had promised that people would return from that captivity." And so, as a result of that, Given the time, he says in verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." I would suggest to you that his physical demeanor as he is approaching God demonstrates his humility. He's coming before God humbly to present a request. And it says in verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said," and here's a record of Daniel's prayer. And just notice the words. "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, our God, belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Did you notice how many times in this short prayer Daniel acknowledged their sin, their iniquity, their transgression of the laws of God? Did you notice how many times in this prayer Daniel acknowledged God's righteousness and the fact that they were getting exactly what God had promised would happen to them if they didn't listen to him? I like the way he says it. We're not presenting our petition of any merits of our own, but on account of your... We don't deserve this, God. We don't deserve for you to forgive us. But we know you're loving. We know you're compassionate. And so we're appealing to you. Please forgive. Please hear. Please take action on our behalf and restore us back into a full relationship with you. Throughout, Daniel acknowledges God's goodness and righteousness and his justice. And yet he petitions God for compassion, love, mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. It's a good model that we could follow when we're asking God for forgiveness. Let's look at one more example of asking God for forgiveness. This one comes from Numbers chapter 14. And it's from the man Moses who's leading the nation of Israel out of Egyptian captivity, Egyptian bondage. And they're getting ready to go in and take possession of the land that God has promised. And they send in the spies, and 10 of the spies, 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, "It's a beautiful land, but the people are big. We can't take it." They didn't trust in God. And so the people rebelled and they said, "Let's turn back to Egypt. It was better for us in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. Have you learned nothing since coming out of there?" And God's angry with them. He says in verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?' And he says, 'I'll smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. And I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.'" I mean, God is so frustrated with these rebellious people that he's ready to just wipe them all out and take Moses and raise up a nation out of Moses and fulfill the promise to Abraham through Moses. But Moses appeals to God here. He recognizes the stubbornness of their hearts, and yet he begs God for forgiveness on behalf of the children of Israel. Just notice in verse 19. Well, start with me in verse 18. "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." This is Moses speaking. "Forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." He says, "God, I know they don't deserve it. They're stubborn, but you are loving. So please continue to extend forgiveness towards them." Moses appealing to God, not on any merit of their own, but on the compassion and loving kindness of God. Let's look briefly at some examples of asking other people besides God for forgiveness and how that might look. I like this one. It's a little bit maybe questionable. The brothers of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. Those of us who are familiar with the story, we know that Joseph's 10 older brothers conspired, plotted, sold him as a slave down into Egypt. And lo and behold, they thought he would die down there. But lo and behold, Joseph rose to a position of prominence in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he becomes the savior of his family. During the time of the famine, he brings them down into Egypt. And as long as Dad was alive, the brothers were sure that Dad would make sure that Joseph didn't take his vengeance against them. But now Dad is dead, and they're afraid that Joseph is going to turn and take his revenge. One side lesson we could point out here is this is a good illustration of the stupidity of putting off asking for forgiveness. I don't know why they waited until Dad died to do what they do here. They should have made it right long ago. If we can learn anything, it's that if you know you've done what's wrong and you put off asking for forgiveness and trying to seek reconciliation, you're only going to make it more difficult for yourself down the road. But notice this as we pick up reading in Genesis chapter 50 and in verse 15. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we have done to him?' And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph.'" So they're saying, "Joseph, we want you to know Dad told us to tell you this once he died." Okay? They're still appealing to Dad a little bit to play the mediator here. This was the message supposedly that Jacob had given. Verse 17. "Thus you shall say to Joseph, 'Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong.'" Now, if their apology had ended here, just appealing to Dad and saying, "Dad's asking for forgiveness," I wouldn't have wanted to point to this example. But it seems that that's not where they end. Because continuing on, it says, "And now they're speaking, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." So they're saying, Joseph, we know we did some bad things to you. Dad told us to deliver this message from him. He wants you to forgive us. But brother, we want you to forgive us too. Please forgive us. And it's interesting, Joseph is almost heartbroken over the fact that they had waited so long to seek this. And he tells them, it's interesting, verse 18, his brothers came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? How interesting is that? Remember we talked last week, only God is the one who can absolve people of the guilt of their sins. Joseph's saying, it's not my place to take vengeance on you or to punish you for the guilt of your sin against me. God will take care of that. But know that on my part, I've already forgiven you the wrong that you've done to me. And notice his attitude is demonstrative of that. In verse 20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He's already eaten the cost of what they did to him. And now he's ready to return a blessing instead to them, in spite of that. He truly has forgiven. But it's interesting that they go through and they ask him this way. They don't just take it for granted that he would. We have an example of a wicked person, Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 10, asking for forgiveness. And here, just to set the context, Pharaoh was a pretty arrogant guy. He thought a lot of himself. I mean, he's the king. He's the supreme ruler of the Egyptian Empire. People should bow down before him. People should grovel in front of him. People should be making requests of him. And in fact, when Moses first comes in and says, God told me to let my people go, Pharaoh's response is, who's God? Why should I listen to him? Well, after some miracles and plagues, he's kind of convinced now that, wait a minute, there is somebody greater and higher than I, and it's this God of Moses. So after sending the locusts, we read in Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 15, that they had covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus, nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. Here you go. You got the arrogant king of Egypt saying to two shepherds, two nobodies, please forgive me just one time, please. He recognizes he needs that from them. And please pray to your God that your God would also forgive me of these things. Even Pharaoh recognized that he needed to petition for forgiveness if he hoped to receive it. Let's look at another poor example, the example of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was sent to destroy the Amalekites. He was supposed to utterly destroy them, not leave anything alive. But he ends up leaving all of the best of the flocks and the herds and sparing the king of the Amalekites. And when Samuel confronts him about this, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul's all excited, like, yeah, I did a great job. I carried out the will of the Lord. And Samuel says to him, well, then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? If you killed everything, why do I hear so much livestock roaming around? And notice in verse 15, Saul said, well, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we've utterly destroyed. Look at me. We did it. The people, yeah, they saved some stuff, but we carried out the command. And Samuel says, no. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? You didn't do what God said to do. And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites.
What?
You utterly destroyed the Amalekites, and at the same breath you said that you spared one of the Amalekites, the king. You didn't utterly destroy him.
Saul doesn't get his own inconsistency there. But again, notice verse 21.
But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Saul, are you not the king? Are you not commander of the armies of Israel? And yet you don't have enough control over your army that the people on their own will disobeyed your command to utterly destroy everything? You see here, Saul's not wanting to accept responsibility. And even as you get down to verse 24, after Samuel has told Saul, because of your disobedience, because of your rejection of God, God has rejected you. In verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. He acknowledges it. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel, please forgive me. That's interesting here that Samuel doesn't forgive Saul. Verse 26, Samuel said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. It's interesting, even though Saul recognized the fact that he needed to ask for forgiveness, I think the reason he's not forgiven is because he doesn't really own up to what he did. He's still, as he's issuing his apology and asking for forgiveness, he's saying, it's really not my fault. It's the people. They made me do it. And so Samuel is not obliged to forgive him. And certainly God does not forgive him. The kingdom is ultimately taken away from King Saul. And I think that that illustrates a point that I want to bring out here. That there is a difference, guys, in saying I'm sorry, in offering an apology, and in asking for or petitioning for forgiveness. Think about it with me for a second. When you say to somebody, you've done the wrong thing, I've sinned, I've wronged you, I've offended you, and I just say, I'm sorry. That's just a statement. It requires and necessitates no response from you. It really is, to a great degree, a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. I'm sorry. You do with that what you want to. We would never say that, but that's essentially what it is. Does it require a response? It's a statement of fact. And you know, with I'm sorry, sometimes I wonder, well, what are you sorry for? When the kids say, I'm sorry, why are you sorry? Are you sorry because you did the wrong thing? Are you sorry because you got caught? Are you sorry because you're being punished? Why are you sorry? See, sorry is so vague and nebulous. It's just, it doesn't mean a whole lot. Now, make no mistake, being sorry is necessary, but it's not enough. Right? We can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice with me real quickly an observation that Paul makes. He actually tried to make the Corinthian brethren feel sorry about how they were conducting themselves. But not just for the sake of making them feel sorry or so that they would say, I'm sorry. Notice he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The difference that Paul is talking about here is the difference of being sorry that you did the wrong thing, that you have sinned against God. That's the sorrow that's according to God. I feel bad that I violated God's law, that I have offended the creator of the universe.
Versus the sorrow of the world, it says, I got caught. Man, I really hate that. I have to deal with all these consequences now. I'm really sorry that this is a big deal. The one, when you recognize that you've offended God, motivates you to want to make a change. To change the way you think about your actions, your attitudes, so that you won't do that again. The sorrow of the world says, I got to keep that covered up better next time so I don't get caught. And that will only lead to destruction and death.
So being sorry is necessary in this process. But sorrow in and of itself is not enough. And I would suggest to you that godly sorrow in and of itself is not enough. The thing is that godly sorrow will always produce a change. First in the way we think, that's called repentance, which will then facilitate a change in the way that we act. What about if you just apologize? I'm not a big fan of this one. In fact, I'm even less a fan of this one than I am of saying I'm sorry. So what do you do? What do you say? How do you even express an apology? Usually it contains an I'm sorry. Okay? You might say, well, I apologize for, and then fill in the blank, whatever your offense was. And so in that regard, it may be a little bit better than just kind of this nebulous I'm sorry. Because at least you're acknowledging the wrong that you've done. I apologize for whatever it is. And so there's an acknowledgement of wrongdoing there. And usually, an apology is also an expression of the fact that you regret that you did the wrong thing, or that you feel bad that you did the wrong thing. But I would say at its core, that's still just a statement. And it doesn't require any kind of response from the individual. The reality is that you're still in control of the situation. The exchange between you and the one that you offended will end whenever you decide that it ends. Because you're holding the ball on your side of the court. You're in control. And I think that's what it really boils down to with a lot of this. Because when you contrast those two, saying I'm sorry or apologizing, with asking for forgiveness, that's not a statement. That's a request. Will you please forgive me? That's different. It puts the ball in the other person's court. You are giving control of the situation, of the conversation. You're giving control away to somebody else. You're saying, here, where do you want to go next with this? Will you please forgive me? And it requires a great deal of humility. And I would suggest trust, because the reality is that the one that you have offended may or may not actually grant your request. Will you forgive me? And they may say yes, or they may say no, or they may say nothing at all. But the ball's in their court. And it's that letting go of control that sometimes impedes us, I think, from asking for forgiveness. Because now I just have to wait. I have to wait for you to decide what you're going to do. And you can or you may not forgive me. So I think that this idea of acknowledging the fact that the outcome now is outside of my control, it requires not only from me humility, but also an absolute trust in God. That even if you should not forgive me, I'm still going to have to trust God that things will work out by doing the right thing. So let me suggest to you here that there are a few things that go into effectively petitioning for forgiveness. How do you go about actually asking for the forgiveness? I'm going to have to run through this rather quickly. Number one, I think there needs to be an acknowledgement of the wrongdoing and the negative impact that it has had on the one you have offended. Number one, we saw that in a lot of our examples of those prayers. David, Daniel, openly acknowledging the fact that we are wrong. I have sinned. Not hiding it anymore. Even the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 did the same thing. He comes to his father and just openly says, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Right? And not trying to hide it, not trying to downplay it. It's there. I did the wrong thing. And secondly, with that, you have to accept the responsibility for your actions. You can't be like Saul and say, yeah, I did the wrong thing, but it's their fault. No, I did the wrong thing and I need to own that. It's on me. Take responsibility for your actions. We certainly see David doing that in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you and you alone I have sinned, in that you are righteous in your judgments against me. When you said, God, that I'm wrong, that I'm a sinner, that was right, because I am. I own it. And then I would suggest you also that we should express our sorrow over our actions. Indeed, an asking for forgiveness should contain an I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the harm that I've done. I'm sorry for how it has hurt you. I'm sorry for the effect that it has had on you, that my actions have had on you. David, in Psalm 51, uses very dramatic and graphic concepts to describe how guilty he felt. He said, in sin, my mother conceived me. Obviously, David's not saying that he was born in sin, that he was born a sinner, but he's saying, when I feel so guilty about this, he's like, I can't remember a time when I didn't feel guilty about this. It's as if I've been guilty of this since the day I was born. That's how bad he felt over his sin. And I would suggest to you that was indeed godly sorrow, because it led to repentance. And that goes to the next thing. I think that our asking or petitioning for forgiveness ought to include a reassurance to the individual we have offended that we're going to strive to improve in that area so that we will not repeat the same offense in the future. And really, I think that that is an expression of repentance. Right? Repentance is something that happens in the mind of an individual. I'm changing the way I think about it. How do you know what I've changed my mind about or not unless I tell you? Right? Which is why in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, when your brother sins against you seven times and comes to you seven times in a day saying, I repent, you forgive him. And by the way, that's the only passage I can find that says, that is an example of somebody saying, I repent. The rest of the passages talk about how we're supposed to repent. But I would suggest to you that for it to be effective, for it to help in the reconciliation process, we have to communicate that to others. Nobody knows the heart of a man except the spirit of the man that's within him, right? You don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you. You don't know if I've repented unless I tell you. Now, of course, as we pointed out with godly sorrow, it will lead to repentance. Repentance is not the end, changing the way we think. Repentance will always lead to bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So down the road, you'll be able to tell whether or not I've repented. But in that moment, the only way you'll know is if I tell you. And so I would suggest to you that an effective petitioning for forgiveness should include an acknowledgement, an informing of the other person, I have repented of this. I'm changing the way I think. I'm going to do better. This is my plan of how I'm not going to make the same mistake again, because I don't want to harm you. I don't want to hurt you this way ever again. And then finally, it needs to end with actually asking the other individual, will you please forgive me? And I would suggest to you guys that if we will do steps 1 through 4 with a genuine, humble heart, we may not ever actually get to step 5 before the other individual offers us forgiveness. In fact, if you try to do step 5 without doing step 1 through 4, it's going to be almost as good as, I'm sorry. But indeed, when we do steps 1 through 4, acknowledging, accepting responsibility, expressing our sorrow, and reassuring that we're going to make some positive changes, sometimes the asking part becomes superfluous. We saw that in the story of the prodigal son. He's got his whole spiel rehearsed, and before he can finish, dad has wrapped him in his arms. Bring out the coat. Bring out the rings. Kill the fatted calf. He's forgiven. And the great thing that I love about our God, guys, is that he will forgive. He promises to forgive those who come to him. Let's share one more passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God says here, when people do what's wrong and I punish them, when they acknowledge it, when they turn away from it, when they accept responsibility for their actions, when they experience godly sorrow over that, and they're seeking me, they're coming to me, and they ask for forgiveness, I will forgive. And guys, I would just say this. The God who made that promise to the Israelites, who were his people in that time, in that dispensation, is the same God that we serve today. So if you have offended God, if you have sinned against him, you can come to him right now, this very moment, with a humble heart, change your mind about your sin, acknowledge to God your offense, ask him for forgiveness, and he will forgive you.